You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Matthew, and chapter 5 is where we'll have our study today. Matthew chapter 5. We'll note again that this is some material that I was asked to present, the old Granberry Row congregation, and wanted to share it with you as well. I think there's some good things that are found within this passage of Scripture. And we'll begin in just a few moments. But I do want you to note up on the board the picture. Now, this is not just any picture. This is the location of the Church of the Beatitudes. That's a Catholic church that is located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can see the small dome in the distance. That's the actual chapel. And the location goes down to the shore, the north shore of Galilee. That's the traditional location, a couple miles away from the small village of Capernaum, where it is believed possibly that Jesus preached this particular lesson that we're seeing in Matthew chapter 5 and chapters 5 through 7 is what we're talking about. So I just thought you might be interested in knowing that that is the case. We don't know the exact location. There are many traditional locations that are found in the Bible lands for things that happen in the Bible, and really just tradition. There's really no surety that we have concerning it. The exact location of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is unknown, and its location is unimportant regardless. The text of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 through chapter 5 and verse 1, he went all about Galilee, Jesus did, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. And notice here that great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, we are told he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And so the intent of this was to be seated in an elevated place so all could hear. And the significant thing that I want you to keep in mind from Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is found in the beginning and the end of that chapter. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told that he opened his mouth and he taught them. And then we have three chapters of teaching, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. In verse 28 of the text, we are told that when Jesus had ended the sayings, this is chapter 7 and verse 28, that when Jesus had ended the sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So keep in mind, he taught them, and they were astonished at his teaching. Now, if you have read through the Sermon on the Mount, you are aware of just how radical the teaching of Jesus is. Was. And we even today, we struggle with it. The text that we're going to discuss in our time this morning is one that we will wrestle with a little bit, grapple with just a little bit. There's a similar sermon, by the way, that was preached perhaps on this occasion, perhaps on another, but it's very similar in its content that is found in Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through verse 49 of the text. Luke 6, 20 through 49. And there are differences. There are a lot of things that Luke left out that Matthew included in the sermon. I want you to keep in mind that Luke's account was, it seems, primarily addressed to a Gentile audience, where Matthew's here was addressed to a typically Jewish audience. And it may be that that in part explains why Luke didn't contain some things that Matthew did. There is certain teaching concerning the law that Matthew included from this sermon. I want you to understand a couple of things about the law. His lesson in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7 was not merely his explanation of the law. There are individuals today that seek to kind of explain away the teaching of Jesus. They say that it doesn't have impact upon us or significance to us today, and that simply is not so. Jesus came to complete and fulfill the law. That law has been completed and fulfilled, and it does not, this teaching does not in any way deserve to be disregarded. We can't explain away the teaching of the Lord. I want you to consider the words contained within this text that kind of set it for us in Matthew 5, 17 and verse 20. 17 through verse 20 of Matthew 5. He said, "Do not come, or do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth are passed away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these my commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We'll get into the text in a moment, but I do want you to note, especially verse 20, but what is indicated by this text. The kingdom of heaven was not, it signifies that that group that that comes together in order to become children of God and saved. But the kingdom of heaven is referred to in Scripture as something that came into existence and was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, this text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 indicates it's not enough to be like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' time. Now, we've talked a little bit about this already in our two lessons today, but I would like for you to think about that. Our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. People talk today about the teaching of Jesus and how radical the teaching of Jesus is. When the Apostle Paul taught about Jesus and taught about grace and taught about forgiveness and taught about love, these are radical things. But it's interesting, the religious world today thinks of Jesus' teaching as radical as it deals with the redemption of man, but does not think about the teaching of Jesus as it deals with the responsibilities of men. I want you to note that the good majority of the book of Matthew, especially chapters 5 through 7, and majority of this book that indicates the Sermon on the Mount, that indicates what God expects of us. And sometimes we miss that, and we do not offer enough to our Lord. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. I had an opportunity to talk with one of the elders of the church of Woodmont. We had an elder and his wife, Brett Narmore, and his wife and son were with us. And then and also another member of Woodmont was there yesterday evening during our singing. And I mentioned this to him, that we're going to be talking about plucking out eyes and cut off our hands. And he said, "Well, that settles it, doesn't it? Have people who are not able to come to services, or not able to do things that God would have them to do. And here is Jesus saying we should pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands." That's a very different picture from what we see religiously today. I have an admonition that I want to share with you as a congregation. I want you to recognize that just as Jesus does it on this particular occasion, it's because of love and concern. And I want you to note that yesterday evening, during our song service, our song gathering, and I don't know why individuals were not able to come. You may have a legitimate reason, so this isn't to specify anyone, just a general. It was a discouraging thing. It really was. And it was discouraging because we had four visitors. And, of course, we have a triennial singing three times a year. We invite other congregations to come, but we can't really depend upon other congregations so much. Sometimes the summer months, and sometimes the circumstances arise. It precludes some coming, but they all knew about it before came. We might could address that, but what I was discouraged about is the fact that so few of our own number came. It was a discouraging thing to see so few in the pews, both in our singing, maybe in the 9 o'clock hour that we started our day. Just recognize that it is a discouragement to those who are here when you are not present. And I want you to think a little bit about the radical nature of Jesus and of his teaching and of the responsibilities that we have. I remember making some similar comment to this years and years and years ago. And a young lady came up to me and said, "You're always majoring in minors." And I want you to understand that when I say I was discouraged, and I think several of us were who managed to make it, it was because we saw few here who could rejoice with us and sing with us. And it may be a minor thing that you miss a particular occasion, but understand this. This is the way that others can see whether you're committed to God. And so it's a very difficult thing to do. And I'm concerned about the souls of all who are here. And I don't want to know why you missed. I just want you to understand that, that what God expects of us is everything. That's radical. It's different. It's different from what the world thinks. It's different from what other religions think. Paul Earnhardt called this Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 a manifesto of the kingdom. This is what it's all about. And there are two ways to address it. We can talk about what Christ has done for us, but we also need to be talking about what God expects of us. And he certainly does that in this particular text. It's kingdom teaching. We can't ignore it. We can't ascribe it to a different time. We are living in the time of the kingdom. It's been ratified and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and this is what God expects of us as his children. So let's look a little bit at the text. I want you to note, as we get close to our particular text, it's Matthew chapters 5 through 7, so it covers a lot of material, and we're only going to look at a few verses in detail in our lesson. They have an entire summer series where they're going through these sections of Scripture. But as you get close to the text, in verse 21, 27, 38, 43, you'll see that it says, "You have heard it was said to those of old." In verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said." In verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said." And then Jesus says, "But I say unto you." There's a contrast there, isn't there? Curtis Pope, in his commentary on this, he basically calls it antithesis. So there are six antitheses that are contained in this section of study. "You have heard it was said, but I say unto you." And it's not merely what is taught in the Old Testament. There are any number of passages where Jesus himself referred to what is written. And an understanding of what is written is from God is certainly something that is worthy of consideration and note. He said such in his time where he was tempted as he began his ministry. Everything that the devil threw at him, he said, "It is written." "It is written" is significant. You may remember when Jesus told individuals who were following him concerning the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, he said to them, "Don't ignore what they had to say. Listen to what they say. Do what they say." But he said, "But do not do as they do, because they often said and did not do." The law was significant. The law was indeed to be kept. But it is interesting to note in these passages where Jesus said, "It has been said," indicating the superficial nature of how they understood God's law and or the traditions that Pharisees had erected and others had erected concerning their practice of old law. But Jesus spoke as one having authority. He said, "But I say unto you." And so what he is doing is contrasting the very superficial failure of men, falling far short of what God requires, what is expected of us as his people, and what even we today do not, I think, fully understand. Remember again, Matthew 5 and verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," he says that "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Sorry, I got a little bit behind. Missed just one week and all of a sudden I don't know how to do it. So let's start first of all by looking at the text itself that was read for our consideration. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 32. And just think about the radical nature of what I say to you, what Jesus said to us. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There are two times there. You have heard it said, it has been said, but I say to you. So these are two of the antitheses that are discussed. Let's take a little bit of time, first of all, about that idea of committing adultery in your heart. What does that mean? In verses 27 and 28, you shall not commit adultery. That's what has been said. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this particular text actually combines two of the commands that are found in the Ten Commandments that are related in Exodus chapter 20, the seventh command as well as the tenth command. So I want you to think, first of all, the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where we are told, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard it has been said. So why would Jesus say that rather than it is written? It is written in this text, you shall not commit adultery. Everybody understands you don't commit adultery. But what about? In other words, we externalize, we have that tendency to externalize morality, but what about goals within the heart? He talks about it, the 10th chapter, or the 10th commandment as well. What is said in the 10th commandment? He said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What is lust? Lust is, in fact, a form of covetousness. It is illegal desire. It is something that is illicit. It's not enough to merely not touch another woman that is not your wife. If you commit adultery in your heart, you have already sinned against God. And so it matters what is in the heart as well. And let's just stop here and make a note of something. It does not limit such evil to the man. And this idea that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Wives, you also shall not covet your neighbor's husband. So we understand that the commandments are written in a paternalistic, a patriarchal style. But I do want to note that there is a very special application that can be made to the man because men are built different from women. And so we understand the reason why it is stated as such. It's not condemning natural attraction. That's something that God has established. There is a reason why a man is attracted to a woman is attracted to a man. That attraction leads to the replenishment of the earth, and that is acceptable so long as it is done in the marriage relationship. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 indicates that such is noble, something is accepted by God, the marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so when we talk about that, it's the harboring of that desire for an illicit purpose. It is an illicit desire that is not acceptable. And I want you to note that the key is illicit. When he talks in the 10th commandment about not coveting your neighbor's wife, that's lust. That's what you want her. You don't have a right to her. So that desire that you have is an illicit desire, and such harboring of a desire for that relationship is covetousness. It is lustful. It is sin. Now this becomes obvious as you get into the next couple of verses that we read. In verse, for example, 29 and 30, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Let's state, first of all, that as the Apostle John wrote about this, he said that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but as of the world. So we know it. We understand what he's saying here. You look at a woman to lust after you, her in your heart. Here's a woman walking by, and you say, oh, yes. You don't look away. And that kind of thing is something that is ungodly. Here, he says something really radical. He says, pluck it out if it causes you to sin. Cut it off if it causes you to sin. Now, is that literal? Is that what he's telling us? Is self-mutilation his intent? I don't think that it is. Although, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. That's a legitimate thing to say, and that's how radical the teaching is. But I want you to think for just a few moments about the way temptation works. I want you to go with me to the book of James in chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And let's read for just a moment how James explains temptation. He says, first of all, God's not a part of it. God is righteous. He is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But in verse 14, he said, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Does your eye desire? Your eye doesn't desire. Your heart desires. Does your hand desire? No, your hand can participate in the sin, but your hand does not desire. It's your heart that desires. And so two things happen. First of all, you have the desire and you are enticed. That's the part that the devil plays. The devil puts something in front of you. You want what it is that he puts in front of you. And so you're drawn away by your own illicit, illegal desires. That is what lust is. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin comes to full fruition, it brings forth death. So that's the way temptation works. And so when we consider the text of Jesus, it is a radical text. Do not seek to diminish the text in any way, but understand that the eye and that the hand, they're merely conduits of that sin. You have to stop what you're doing in your heart. Your heart has to change. In this text, Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation. The plucking of an eye or the cutting off of a hand doesn't fix the problem of desire, which comes from man's heart. The eye and the hair are merely conduits for the sin. I want you to read Job 31, for example, with me in verse 1. Job 31 in verse 1. Job was a righteous man. And one of the things that Job said in defense of himself, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made an agreement with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? So this is what Job, a righteous man, said. I'm not going to look at young women. I'm not going to be enticed by their beauty. I'm not going to allow myself to lust after them. I'm not going to look at them. That's a beneficial thing. And that's the same thing that Jesus is saying, just from a different direction. There is that desire. Now, if it is necessary that you have to cut off your hand or you have to pluck out your eye to get to heaven, do it. That's how radical this is. But let me tell you something. You can pluck out your eye and you can cut off your hand. If you haven't fixed the heart, it's not going to get you where you need to go. And so, the guilt of sin here, we are told, is the one sinning. Oh, isn't that something our society talks about? So the woman says, I can wear what I want. That's his problem. Or he can say, I can wear what I want. That's her problem. No, that's not what is talking about here. The guilt of the sin is certainly upon the man. Do not look upon a woman to lust after her. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Don't allow yourself to be taken into such temptation. You are the one that is in fault if you do sin in that way. But understand as well, as the rest of our text talks about, we can be guilty of doing it ourselves, of causing it. And so let's talk a little bit about seduction, about immodesty, about leading someone to stumble or sin, about putting yourself as a stumbling block in front of another, because Jesus deals with it in his teaching on marriage and divorce. Now let's go to verses 31 and 32 and let's talk about it for a moment. We're told in Matthew 5 and verse 31 and 32, it has been said, whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, Jesus teaching, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. We're talking about covenants. This passage teaches faithfulness to the marriage covenant. That's something that was from the beginning. You remember in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus made that statement. He talked about from the beginning it was not so. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 19, he said, you can't divorce for just any cause. If a man divorces except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. The one who marries one who is divorced commits adultery. That's what's stated in Matthew chapter 19. And then they responded, well, why then did Moses command us to give him a certificate of divorce? That's Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. He said, Moses didn't demand it. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses' attempt in Deuteronomy 24:1 was intended to limit the destruction of what men were already doing in violation of God's will. Notice in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 19, they said to them, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So how was it from the beginning? Stated in, from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, well, what does that entail? What's it entail? Well, Jesus gave divine commentary on that in Matthew chapter 19. He said, "Have you not read," referring to the text in Genesis chapter 2, "that he who made him at the beginning male and female, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." Now, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 9. "So then, they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So we look at that. We look at that divine commentary. We know that we don't have the right to end the marriage covenant. Understand this, God hates the breaking of the marriage contract. That's what divorce is. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, "The Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." It is treacherous dealing. It is violence to divorce your spouse without just cause. That's the way God intended for it to be from the very beginning. Just look at the New Testament teaching. In Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans 7, even 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which some have said this is the Pauline privilege, as if it gives some legitimacy to broaden the idea and to allow for divorce again and again and again. New Testament scriptures teach that it is unlawful to divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, don't do it. He says, don't do it. He says, if you do it, then don't do something else, but don't do it. And all of that goes on and on and on. The only example that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where he says it's done is when the unlawful individual, the unbeliever, he finishes that marriage. And then Paul says, if they want to depart, let them depart. And so the believer can, but the believer is not to do it. That's just what the Word of God teaches. Now examine the second half of that passage in chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 32. He said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So let's, first of all, that says except for sexual immorality. The text, sexual immorality, is found in the New King James. In the King James Version, it's fornication. Some people say, "I don't like sexual immorality." That's all right. It means the same thing because it comes from the Greek language. It's the Greek word porneia. It has reference to illicit sexual intercourse in general. And so what kind of sexual intercourse? It doesn't matter. That's what we mean by general. It could be bestiality, it could be adultery, it could be fornication, it could be homosexuality, it could be lesbianism. All of those things are types of fornication. It is a general term. Any kind of illicit sexual intercourse. God intends for a marriage to last a lifetime, and God makes the marriage bed undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is a lifetime commitment, this covenant that you enter into. In Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 through 3, we are told that a woman who has a husband is bound by that husband by the law as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives and she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she has married another man. This is the law. This is what God expects. I've heard it said from time to time, I think it's an accurate statement, one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's what God intends with regard to the marriage relationship. There is an exception that is given here of porneia, unlawful sexual intercourse, whatever type it may be, fornication. So as we are told in verse 32, whoever divorces his wife for any reason other than porneia. So let's say whatever the reason is. So let's just forget the exception. This is the rule. Let's read the rule. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. So we talked a little bit about the fact that your sin is your own, and that's very valid. That is exactly true. When it comes to dressing modestly, you say, oh, I can dress how I want because others look at me and that's their problem. Yes, it is. It is their problem. But what about what you have done? Notice it says you put away your wife, you cause her. Does that mean inevitably? No, it doesn't mean inevitably. You put her in a vulnerable situation. Let's think about the ladies in the first century. The ladies did not have the ability to work. They did not have the social structure that we have in our society today. They did not have acceptance, so divorce was a very real stigma that existed. So you have divorced her because you burnt the toast, because you don't agree with her, because of whatever reason. And so what is she to do? What typically was done is she married again. She married a man. She entered into a state of adultery because you put her there. And so we have to recognize as well that ending a marriage unjustly causes your former wife or husband to sin. And that's your sin. And it is not excused by God. You put your spouse in the vulnerable position. You cause her or him to stumble. And so probably that's what's going to happen. They marry again. They're not bound to the one they marry. It's an adulterous relationship. That's what happens. That's what Jesus said happens when you put someone away except for the cause of immorality. And then finally, in the latter part of that text in Matthew 5 and verse 30, whoever marries a woman who is divorced, they're not bound to them. We're told they too commit adultery. They are in sin. So that's what Jesus teaches. And I just want you to kind of keep in mind what we started. These are examples. There are many examples that are found in there. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other. If he compels you to walk a mile, then walk a second mile with him. This is radical stuff that Jesus is teaching on this particular occasion. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was disturbing to his audience. Do you remember the teaching that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 19 on the subject of marriage? How that was accepted even by his disciples. We're told in Matthew 19 and verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man concerning his wife, it's better not to marry. That's a radical thing you're saying, Jesus. Jesus didn't say, no, it's not. Don't worry about it. He accepted it. It was radical. He told them, he said, all cannot accept this saying. He said in verse 12, there are eunuchs who are born from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And listen to this. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You want to go to heaven? He told a rich man, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. He'll tell one who's in an adulterous relationship to leave the relationship. He's telling someone who wants to marry, don't marry. Become a non-sexual person for the rest of your life for the sake of going to heaven. That's radical. Now, when we start talking about that, did you come? Did you not come? Did you pray? Did you not pray? Did you meditate? Did you not? Did you take advantage? Did you not? Did you help? Did you not? Jesus is asking the question, did you pluck out your eye or not? Did you count the cost or not? Did you put your hand to the plow and look back? If you did, you're not fit for the kingdom of God, because unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we're told in Matthew 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But I say unto you, cannot be ignored. That's what God expects of us all. It is to be obeyed. There are two passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read it to you. And I want you to think about whether this accurately describes you. I will ask if it accurately describes me. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, be also holy in all of your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. In the second chapter in verse 9, He said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, as strangers, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I hope and pray that these thoughts have been good for you and helpful to you. And indeed, keep in mind that God expects us to be radical, not only in His teaching and the mercy and the grace that He extended, but what He expects of us as Christians as well. We invite you at this point in time to come to the Lord. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Believe that He was raised from the dead. Repent of your sins and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you will confess Him today, you're able to do that. We implore you to do so at this time. If there is any need that you might have, we ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.